welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Today we're going to give you a talk through the historical books of the New Testament. This includes the Gospels and also the Book of Acts. So there are five historical books in the New Testament that we're going to just try to synthesize to give you a feel for what they are like, how they relate, and so forth. And it's helpful for us to see when we look at the proportion of this material, specifically the Gospels relative to the rest of the New Testament, that the Gospels are comprised of about 46% of the entire. So almost half the New Testament is the four Gospels. And if you add the Gospels and Acts, all of the five historical books, 60%. So the rest of the New Testament, the Epistles and Revelation, then are only 40% of the New Testament, which I find to be interesting because these lay for us the foundation. And I think of the idea of a foundation. And the early church placed the Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament canon, not because they were the first books to be written, they were not, but because they're the foundation upon which Acts and the Epistles were built. This is a beautiful Greek temple at Pestum in Italy, actually, about 500 BC. And what we see here is when you start with a foundation, it's significant that that's where the New Testament begins. Just as the Old Testament begins with its foundation, the five historical books of the Torah plus remaining 12 historical books of the Old Testament, comprising then 17 historical books, and then we go to the poets and the prophets. So there's a similarity here. When we look at the Gospels then, we have to see them as rooted completely in the Old Testament. And we also see that they are the fulfillment. They reveal the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament promises, of course, concerning Messiah. More specifically, the first Advent promises of Messiah. These reveal their fulfillment. And a phrase that's used a lot in Matthew is that it might be fulfilled what the prophet spoke. And then he'll actually quote the text from the Old Testament. So we see that. We also see that, as I've just mentioned, they provide the historical backdrop to the rest of the New Testament, and also you could say the theological backdrop, because it reveals to us the person and work of Messiah himself, and it's upon this foundation then that the epistles are built, not only in terms of the history, but also in terms of the person and work of the Messiah. And there is this assumption then that we can build upon that and know this Jesus of whom the scriptures speak. So we see this picture then in the Gospels. The word gospel itself comes from a Greek word which would be pronounced evangelion, and it's the word which means glad tidings or good news. And that's the word from which we get evangelistic or evangel. It's also a word that in English is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word godspell, which can mean either God's story or good story. It's actually ambivalent in that respect. Now, though later Gospels were written, the fact is that the early church regarded only the four canonical Gospels, that is, the ones who fulfill the rule of faith, those four Gospels, as we know them, to be authoritative and divinely inspired. Other Gospels were written not during the times of the apostles, but much later, 2nd, 3rd, even 4th century. They also contain material that really is utterly inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament, with the New Testament teaching, and so forth. They're basically fraudulent material, where the material is put in the mouth of Peter or of Thomas or of whatever. Now, kata, a Greek word, means according to. And so the actual titles of these, and you see it in the Greek New Testament, would be kata, according to Matthew or Mark or Luke. And so that's what their titles would really be. Now, as to the order of these Gospels, the present order, as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that order goes back at least to the late 2nd century, quite early in the church. And it was thought at that time to be the order in which they were written, though many scholars in a more contemporary sense would argue, no, that actually Mark probably has priority over the other Gospels. That's the general understanding among New Testament scholars, is the priority of Mark, though some do argue for the priority of Matthew. Generally, it's Mark that's put first. Now, as to the language, there are some who have theorized that the Gospels were actually written originally in Aramaic, but I don't see any real evidence for this position, though Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, and there'll be some expressions or idioms that would make sense in Aramaic. But the Gospels themselves were not written originally in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, even though Jesus would have spoken that. And there's a reason for that, because Greek would have been the language that would be known throughout the Roman Empire, not Aramaic. We'll talk about that in a moment. What we have really is the inhabitants of Israel, who were, by the way, primarily bilingual. They spoke typically Aramaic and Greek. Greek was a language of trade and commerce and so forth. And many were trilingual. Some would know Hebrew. Many would know Latin. And we know that Paul was at least trilingual because he spoke in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. We know that from the Acts. Very common at that time. When you're in a small area and it's a convergent point of trade and commerce and travel and all sorts of things that are going on, you're going to have a number of languages, and people necessarily would need to know. Now, Greek, though, was the common language of the whole empire, and thus the most suitable message, the most suitable vehicle for the gospel accounts. Now, what's interesting, however, is that the Greek that's used in the New Testament is a kind of Greek that was discovered in the 19th century to be something that was not the usual Ionic or Attic or Doric Greek, but rather what they called Koine. The word koine is a word which means common. And it turns out then it's not really the classical Greek that we might think of, like Aristotle or Plato would have written in, but rather it was a form of Greek that would be familiar to the common people. The average person would understand this. It was not something that would require unusual education. And once again, I think God the Spirit was seeing to it that anybody could understand this message when it was read. Normally, of course, people would hear the Gospels and Acts, and normally it would be read out loud to a congregation. That's how it would be heard, and they would understand this without really a need for a lot of explanation. Though, of course, good teachers would also explain. But God's desire was clarity, accessibility to the average person, and this is critical. Now, as to the literary form of the Gospels, it's significant that they have no counterpart in Hellenistic literature. Hellenistic refers to the idea of Greek-influenced kind of literature. There is no ancient counterpart to the Gospels. C.S. Lewis dealt a lot with this issue, and he was fascinated by the fact that the Gospels had a strange way of combining what would appear to be mythic elements, but with a very clear historical base. And part of his conversion was when he realized, as a lover of myth, that actually the best of these myths became real in history. And so myth and history meshed together in the historical Gospels themselves. Nothing like it in the ancient world. What we have is material that is actually full of biographical material, but they're not really biographies per se. Rather, you might say that they're thematic portraits, highly thematic, very selective in the material that's being used. And these are various portraits of Christ's public ministry, and I believe, again, that God did this in a way that was symphonic, you might say. There was a kind of a symphony where there were four different voices, or like a fugue, if you will. And each of these voices would speak of Christ thematically in a unique manner. And when you put the four gospel accounts together, these four thematic portraits, the total is greater than the sum of the parts. In addition, all four of these gospels really almost entirely overlook the 30 plus years of preparation for Christ's very brief public ministry. And even that portion of his life, the public ministry, is skewed heavily in the direction whereby it emphasizes the last week. And in all, if you put all four gospel accounts together, it only adds up to approximately 50 days of Jesus' actual ministry that are mentioned. Only 50 days out of the 3.5 years or so. So again, very, very selective. There are so many things that he said and did that we just do not know about. But these were given to us to give us what we need to have for life and for godliness and to know who he really is. So that's the literary form, unique in the history of the world. Now, these should be seen as four complementary accounts. Now, these provide what I believe to be a composite picture, a portrait of the person and work of the Savior. And they work together in a synergistic way to give depth and clarity to our understanding of the most unique figure in human history. Now, in these Gospels, we see Jesus as both divine and human. We see him being presented as the sovereign servant. It has those two elements. He's the sovereign Lord, and yet he's the servant of all that he encountered and called us to be like him, to be a servant of others. He is also seen to be the God-man. This whole idea of the incarnation and the most decisive moment in history is revealed in such a way that we see all of these components being communicated together. Again, the total is greater than the sum of the parts. Now, in this chart, we can see a range of probable dates of authorship of each of the four Gospels. Now, what we see is Matthew's, again, this is an estimate, but the probable date was probably something like around 58 to about 65. Surely Matthew was written and completed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. So we have that perspective there, because that's all the Gospels, except for John, would have been done before that. Mark from 55 to 65, Luke from 60 to 68, probable dates. John would have been written later, possibly 80, maybe 90 AD. And so we have this range from about 55 to about 90 AD. The place of writing for Matthew's gospel was Syrian Antioch, or Israel. It could be one or the other, either further north or in Israel itself. While the Gospel of Mark was written in Rome, as was Luke's gospel, though Luke's gospel may have been written in Greece. Now, John's gospel was written in Asia, from the great city there in Asia Minor, known as Ephesus, where he had a great ministry. As to the original audience for each of the Gospels, we see a wide range. There is the audience of the Jewish or religious mind, which is addressed in Matthew's Gospel. There is then, in Mark's Gospel, the pragmatic Roman mind. Then there is the idealistic Greek mind of Luke. Finally, what we would say is a universal audience in the Gospel of John. And it would be assumed by John that the readership would probably already have had some familiarity with some of the other Gospels. Now, as to the themes of these four Gospels, we see that they vary as well. Matthew stresses Jesus as the Messiah King, while Mark is dramatically different. It displays him as the suffering servant, the servant redeemer. Luke portrays him as the perfect man, the fulfillment of the ideal that the Greek would pursue, ideal humanity. And John shows Jesus as the Son of God. We could also say that there is, what's interesting, a traditional picture of Christ, and you'll often see this in iconography and in early Byzantine work, where we'll often see various images. And we would see a lion, a bull, a man, and an eagle, and they're associated with these four Gospels. And the traditional picture of Christ is usually a lion associated with Matthew, because there he is seen then as being the one who has strength and authority as Israel's king. Mark presents Jesus, or at least the traditional portrait, is as a bull. Why would that be used? Because there, Mark's emphasis is on him as the one who displays his power, but also his service. Now, Luke shows Jesus as a man, emphasizing his wisdom and his character. And the traditional picture of Christ in John is that of the eagle, which is used to portray both his deity and his divine, his personality. So those are just some symbolic images that many of you may have seen that are associated with the four Gospels in art. Now, the purpose of the Gospels, why were they written? Well, they were written in part to awaken and to strengthen faith in Christ. So there would be an evangelical outreach component whereby it would speak to people who are not believers, but also to strengthen the faith of those who were. And so we would see that. It would also answer a lot of misconceptions, certain objections and misconceptions about our Lord. They would also guide believers into a fuller understanding of both his person and his power. And as the Christian faith spread beyond Israel, the oral testimony of the apostles was no longer adequate. They needed to have written materials. It had to go beyond that. And so their message then was multiplied and preserved through the medium of the written word. And so the whole idea of Christ as the living word being revealed through the written word. So this is the purpose of these gospels. Now, looking at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. Now, the Greek word synoptikos is a word which means to see together, from the Greek word sunos, which is together, and optikos, obviously, having to do with seeing. And why is it used that way? It has to do with the idea that they actually have a common viewpoint, that they have very similar characteristics. The material is has a good deal of overlap with one another, particularly in contrast to the Gospel of John, which you might call a supplemental gospel. So we have a very real difference then. John supplements these synoptics. The synoptics then see together, but then John is a supplemental gospel. Now, when we think about the topics of the synoptics and John and so forth, here's first of all, concerning this matter, we have a portrait of Christ. Now what I'm doing is comparing not the four Gospels, but I'm now comparing the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with the supplemental Gospel, John. And we have a lot of interesting contrasts when we do this. First of all, the portrait of Christ in the synoptics is the God-man. His emphasis is more on his humanity as the Son of Man. Whereas the portrait of Christ in John focuses more on the God-man. Now, he's both in both, but there's a degree of emphasis that John has, emphasizing more his deity. The synoptics emphasize more his humanity, though both reveal both. As to perspective, the synoptics present what you would call more of a historical perspective on Jesus' life and ministry. And John takes a more theological orientation. Now, in terms of material that is unique to each of these Gospels, the synoptics have more in common and thus are less unique. What we have is, in the Gospel of Matthew, 42% of Matthew's material is unique to Matthew. Only 7% of Mark's material is unique to Mark. And some 59% of Luke is unique to Luke. But by contrast, John's Gospel contains 92% of unique material. 92% of John is found nowhere else. And so we really, that's why we call it a supplemental gospel. It's very, very important that we have this. For example, none of the synoptics mention anything about the upper room discourse. You don't have that five chapter discourse found in the other gospels. It's just one example. Now, as to chronology, what we see is that the synoptics mention only one Passover, but with John, three or possibly four Passovers are mentioned, so it's a little bit broader in its chronology, in part because John reaches back earlier than the other Gospels and goes back to his early Judean ministry, whereas the synoptic Gospels start with his later Galilean ministry. And that's why there's a big difference in the chronology. The Galilean ministry is the focus of the synoptics. With John, the focus is on the Judean ministry, and that accounts for part of its uniqueness. As to the discourse material, what we find is that John relates the synoptics relate more details about Jesus' public discourses. But John is more private. Those between himself and his apostles are communicated. So we have public and private discourse material. Again, the upper room discourse is an example of a private discourse, not to a public audience. It's interesting as well that Jesus' parables are presented in the synoptics. Whereas in John, you have allegories that are related. And so we have the allegory of the vine, for example, and the allegory, the imagery there of the door and so forth, the good shepherd. So it's more allegorical, I am, instead of this is like. And so we see a difference there in the emphasis. More in the synoptics on this ethical and practical teachings of our Lord, such as adultery and forgiveness and divorce and so forth. But the Gospel of John focuses a good deal more in its emphasis on the person of Christ himself. Now, as a result of these similarities, then, this is why we could say that the synoptic Gospels are complementary to one another, and the Gospel of John is actually supplementary to the synoptics. Speaking of the synoptics, there is this thing called the synoptic problem, that there are agreements and differences among the synoptics that have led to this problem of determining what's their relationship, which came first, how did one lead to another. And the agreements in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include selection of materials that's similar, a basically similar broad chronological outline, and also similarities with literary structure. Whereas the differences between them is that there is some unique material in each of them, some parallel accounts that are different, some differences in the parallel accounts, and also some different historical contexts for some episodes. And the upshot then is, how do we solve this so-called problem of why they are not all exactly alike? Now, there are different solutions to this problem, but most are variations on three basic suggestions. The first speaks of oral tradition, the second of some form of interdependence with one and the other, and the third has to do with additional documentary sources that would be used and quoted. Now, one theory is called the two-document theory. Now, the two-document theory presupposes that Mark and some unknown source document, which is named Q, we don't have Q, but it's been theorized as some kind of a sayings document, having a lot of Jesus' sayings, and that these sayings were used and combined with Mark, and that the combination of Mark and this theoretical document led primarily to Matthew and Luke. So that's one theory that has been espoused. There are also multiple document theories that propose additional hypothetical source documents. As far as I'm concerned, what I think is the best solution to this so-called problem involves four elements. First of all, that there was obviously direct knowledge. We're dealing with material that has an apostolic origin, people who are connected to or themselves are eyewitnesses, that there was also oral tradition, and that was a very common thing in that time, that there would be no problem, in addition, with use of documents. And Luke himself mentions that many attempts have been made to compile an account. And so I've referred to that material. But the fourth one we want to bring to bear is what I speak of as the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus specifically, in the Upper Room Discourse, promised in John 14:26, that the Spirit of God would bring to their remembrance all these things that he spoke to them. And so there is this promise that they themselves would then be able to receive this material. In my view, then, the combination of these four elements then would account for why there's a lot of similarity, but also why there would be differences. And again, we should welcome those differences, because actually they reveal a lack of collusion, and that they reveal different angles and perspectives, and yet they can be harmonized as well. Now, this is an interesting expression that Paul uses when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4:4. He speaks about how the Son of Man came in the fullness of the time. And this is an interesting and rich expression. I believe that Jesus came at just the right time in history, and that God was preparing his people and preparing the world for the optimal time for the coming of Messiah. I don't believe this was accidental. And that's why Paul says, but it was in the fullness of time that that he came, born of a woman in this time. One of the aspects in which it was the fullness and the ideal time was politically. You see, the Roman Empire at this time provided something that had never before been known in human history, what you would call the Pax Romanum, the Peace of Rome, a universal peace that lasted for a considerable period of time. Significantly, it also included something that was never known before. These are the extraordinary Roman roads. And if you do a study of how these things were built, our things are paltry in comparison. You know, those roads would last for centuries. And indeed, there are some Roman roads that are still in use, which is pretty impressive after 2,000 years. They were done right, and you can actually know exactly how far. They went many feet down, and the materials were used uniformly, and it was very impressive how well done and well crafted these were. So they provided now a way in which the message could be communicated quickly and more broadly as well, an improved form of travel, as well greater safety, without as much fear of brigands and highwaymen and so forth. There was it was really a unique time in history for one to travel freely from one area of the whole empire to another. Very unique. Another aspect of the fullness of the time came with what was called a lingua franca, which means a common language. And though you would expect it to be Latin, it was actually this Koine Greek of which I spoke that would unify the whole realm of the empire. And that would, too, facilitate the spread of the gospel, that there be a common language. So if you just look from the political standpoint, it's the ideal time for the gospel to be communicated. Never a time before it. And not long after that, that much of that was broken down as well. It was an ideal time politically. It was also a significant time economically. Economically, there were conditions, first of all, of growing taxation. High taxation was becoming an increasing problem. There was a growing amount of poverty in the empire and significant unrest among the people. And that put people in a state of awareness of their need in a way that perhaps they had not felt before. It was a time economically then of great need for many people. As you probably know, the bulk of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were actually slaves who served the minority. Furthermore, we could say spiritually there's another aspect. So politically, economically, but also spiritually, you could also say that he came in the fullness of the time. You see, at this point, Judaism had pretty much lost its vitality. It had become something that was so bound to tradition and to law in the sense of being something that had a rigidity and a lack of vitality. And this is why Jesus so often confronts the religious leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. Its vitality had been lost, though it did have the attraction of an ethical monotheism, which set it apart from the Greek and Roman pantheon. But nevertheless, that was losing its vitality, and certainly the Roman gods were dead or dying. They were becoming increasingly irrelevant. It was in this context, then, that Christianity was embedded in the perfect environment for it to flourish in its crucial beginning years. And it grew very rapidly indeed because of these factors. So I believe our Lord really did come in the perfect time, in the fullness of the time, as Paul mentions. Concerning the Gospel of Matthew, what we see there is Jesus as the Christ, Israel's messianic king. We see this through his genealogy. We see this through his Old Testament prophecy fulfillments. We see this through his remarkable authority over diseased demons, over death, and over all forms, even nature. So we see his authority and his power. We see in all of this, then, that this emphasizes his messianic credentials, and Matthew's gospel takes pains to reveal him as the Messiah, Israel's king. The king was gradually, in spite of his unique words and his unique works, he was gradually encountering mounting opposition. And that opposition culminates in his crucifixion, but the king left an empty tomb, and he will come again. And that's how Matthew's gospel concludes. The second gospel presents Jesus as the servant who came, as he said in that gospel, to give his life as a ransom for many. In the beginning of his ministry, he was a servant to the multitudes. So we see him more broadly serving the multitudes. But as his departure, the time of his departure grew near, Jesus began to minister or serve and teach a smaller number of people, the disciples. Some 37% of Mark's gospel is devoted to the last week of our Lord's life. And so that's utterly disproportionate out of the 3.5 years of his public ministry, a whole 37%. This is his last and culminating week, the purpose for which he came. When we consider the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel presents Jesus as the perfect Son of Man whose mission was there, as he said, to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is a lucid historical portrait which traces the advent of the Son of Man. And in Luke chapter 1 and 2, we see a wealth of activities and admonitions where in his teaching, he is engaged in healing, but also in exhortation. His own afflictions grow as the gospel continues because of a mounting opposition. But then at the end, there is this authentication, again, his resurrection and from the dead, to demonstrate his perfect character and his redemptive work. And Luke has an extraordinary chapter devoted just to the resurrection, chapter 24, this great culminating chapter. Now John, the fourth gospel, presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God who offered eternal life to all who would believe in him. So John uses a very carefully chosen series of seven of his many signs. And he uses the word signs, something that points beyond itself to spiritual truth, to demonstrate that Jesus is who he claims to be, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Furthermore, there are five full chapters that stop the clock, as it were, and hone in on just a few hours of his teaching and his preparation for his men, knowing that this would be the night in which he would have his last supper with his disciples. He prepares them for his departure, but also tells them that he's not going to leave them orphans, but he will leave them as people who have the comforter, who will become alongside of them, and they will also see him again. So he gives them all that assurance as well. So what we see here then after at the end of John's gospel is his victorious resurrection and his further instruction of his disciples in a number of appearances. We move to the fifth historical book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. And while there are four gospel accounts, there's only one canonical book of Acts. There are other Acts, but those are, again, later forgeries, later treatments that do not comport with the New Testament. They're not apostolic origin. They're not apostolic date. They're not apostolic doctrine. And so they are inconsistent. But Acts is the one canonical book that gives us a historical portrait of the period from the ascension of Christ to the travels and trials of Paul, and chronicles Paul's three missionary journeys, chronicles how he was released from prison, and then what we see here at the end where he was then imprisoned, the first imprisonment of Rome that we see. We can only surmise that he was released from that imprisonment from the epistles that were written to Titus and to Timothy, where he was evidently released and had a chance to travel some more, and then he was imprisoned a second time. But Acts ends very abruptly with Jesus under a house arrest in Rome. Now we see key events in the spread of the gospel around the Roman Empire. It starts off with Jerusalem, and then it moves up to Judea, and up to Galilee, into Samaria, and then up into Syria, and then throughout the Roman Empire in the various missionary journeys, so that the gospel then spreads where at the beginning of the book of Acts, which covers approximately 30 years, the church is almost exclusively consisting of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here, at the end of the gospel, there is a majority of believers in Jesus as Messiah who are Gentiles. So there's a major transition. Now, as to just thinking through some applications, I always like to think that through with you. And if I wanted to focus on one application, first of all, the one that comes to my mind is the gospel itself. We're talking about the good news. They're all called gospels. Glad tidings or good news. What is this good news? What's so new about Jesus? Now, just as a jeweler will often display diamonds on contrasting black velvet backgrounds to make their features more clearly visible, that's what they do. It's also, I think, helpful to understand the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. Certainly, Paul does this in the book of Romans. The bad news for humanity, of course, is the rebellion, the Adamic rebellion, against God's command. And the upshot of that punishment was that there would be a distortion now. The image of God would be distorted, and that image would be passed on from generation to generation. The problem of a sin nature that we would all now inherit. That the upshot then is that God refers to this condition as unrighteousness. We all have sinned and fall short of the righteousness of God. This is the bad news. And just as God expelled Adam out of paradise for his unrighteousness, so he cannot really abide the presence and have fellowship with anything that's less than perfection. This provides a dilemma in the good news. How can God overcome the problem of sin and estrangement that produces death, which is separation? How can he do that and still maintain his perfection? He cannot just look the other way, because sin needs to be dealt with, because God is a righteous God and this is a moral universe. The only solution one can have, and that this is the unique message in the gospel, is that God sends his own Son. And we see, for example, in the Gospel of John, how the Word who spoke all things into being now takes on human flesh, pitches his tent in our midst, becomes one of us. And he comes so that those who believe in his name would then have life and vitality, and that they would have eternal life. So this is the rich message here, where God takes upon himself his own punishment, mysterious, extraordinary, the mystery of the incarnation coupled with the mystery of the divine Trinity and how the second person of the divine Trinity could become fully human but maintain his full divinity, how he could then somehow mysteriously be separated from the Father when he becomes the sin bearer, taking upon himself all the sin of the world again. Behold the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world. And here we have one then who comes, as he said in the Gospels, that I've come not to be served. I came to serve and to do what? To give my life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to provide eternal life, and this is eternal life that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we see this extraordinary option that God provides that we could never have had, such that, as Paul would later describe, God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's utterly remarkable that the loving and personal and merciful God of the universe recognizes our irreconcilable condition, provides an option we otherwise would never have had, and takes our sin upon himself. And that is why all four Gospels slow down the clock as they approach the last week. This is highly deliberate. All of them do that because is this not the purpose for which he came? Jesus makes this very clear. Now is the hour when the Son of Man will be glorified. And that glorification would be when he would be lifted up between heaven and earth, where his crucifixion, but also his ultimate resurrection, would be that point. That's the pinnacle. That's the purpose for which he came. He came into the world that this might be so. And thus, the material then emphasizes that last week because that is the culmination of all righteousness that is provided in the gospel. So we see this extraordinary portrait then of how God offers his amazing grace to all who would receive it. First, as you know, in the gospels, we read in the synoptics how he came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when Israel, the leadership, would reject him, then he makes the gospel available to all so that at the Great Commission, he would say, go into all the world and preach the good news, and that people would become his disciples. Now, a second understanding then is we apply the gospel, which is, by the way, the key idea there of understanding the need in the gospel for us to turn from our own trust in ourselves to putting our trust in Messiah. Having done that, once we do make this turn, this repentance where we turn from our reliance on our false and our own works and efforts, which is what I fear religion tends to be about, and turn from that and move toward trusting in Christ's work alone and then receiving and embracing his grace, where do we go from here? That's just the beginning. That's where the story now takes us into a growth process. So the rest of our journey on this earth, then, is meant to be growth in Christ-like virtues, such as obedience and patience and courage and wisdom and service, humility, gentleness, and love, which is never automatic or easy. Teresa of Avila used a metaphor of the soul as an interior castle in which we must invite God to occupy room by room, getting further and further inward. A lengthy series of deaths along the way. Jesus made it clear, if anyone wishes to come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So progress in following the way then, I think, necessitates an intentional and ongoing commitment to a course of spiritual formation in which there are many deaths along the way where we continue to die to our own ideas and put ourselves in a position where we are now in a context that's favorable to growth. We look to God for our spiritual formation, and he uses different paces and methods for different persons. Each of us has a unique aspect in this way. No two of us are exactly alike, but he uses certainly time as a part of this process, and he teaches us. But we know that our growth in this life in virtue, in Christ-likeness, is uneven, just as nature teaches us, like a vine or a tree. There may be more growth in a single month than in all the rest of the year. So we see this uneven developmental process, and we sometimes, I fear, get impatient with God, wanting it all at once. But there is a journey. We are moving along the way. And it's not a matter of instant gratification. But rather, we begin to see that God is preparing us, and we cannot change ourselves any more through our own efforts than we can manipulate God successfully to transform us. That is something that is done by the grace and power of God, and He invites us to cooperate with this formative work of the Holy Spirit by engaging in the disciplines of faith and repentance and obedience, and by trusting in His ways and in His timing, which will often seem too slow for us, but there's a growth in wisdom and in knowledge. So as we do this, our prayer is that we allow ourselves ordinary demands of everyday life, allowing that to drive us and draw us to the grace of Jesus, to the love of the Father, and to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Each day is part of a larger process, and it's going to be incremental. It's not an event, it's a process. A word about the God-man and how we apply and the implications of the God-man is also, I think, critical. One of the wonderful aspects of the incarnation, of God taking on human flesh into Himself, taking on humanity and raising it up, is His full and perfect identification with the human condition. Now, God knows all things, but still, in the incarnation, He experiences something that is unique. He now has full solidarity with the human condition, such that now He knows what it is like personally to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Thus we have a merciful and faithful high priest that we can come to, who understands our needs and our concerns and our adversities, and we can come to Him in time of need. The verses that I find to be very helpful along these lines or Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, about this merciful, faithful high priest, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So we see then, and His purpose is going to be as the God-man, to make it possible for us now, the Son of Man, of God became the Son of Men, so that the children of men can become children of God. It's the whole idea that He reaches down to us so that we can be brought up to Him. Ultimately, His plan is that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no longer any death, mourning, or crying, or pain. The former things will be taken away. All of this is done through the work of the God-man and through His obedience to the work mission, to the work of the Father and the calling of the Father and in the power of the Spirit. Finally, one of the themes you see in all four Gospels is Jesus' frequent messages for our need to be alert. Particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, He spent a lot of time discussing His second coming. We see this in what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And there's a strong emphasis in Jesus' parables about the whole idea of being ready and being on the alert. One of His parables warns about the idea of the master who goes off on a journey, and there's a prolonged absence. And what happens is that His slaves are lulled into the illusion, my master is not coming for a long time. And they begin to beat His fellow slaves. And as He says, eat and drink with drunkards and so forth. These slaves then behave irresponsibly and wickedly because they don't think their master is coming soon. And they come to the illusion that there will be no consequences. But the master surprises them with the suddenness of His return, and they have not been alert and faithful, and they fall into judgment as a consequence. The lesson for us is to realize that each day His coming is near. And I believe that there are unprecedented evidences for the second advent of the Lord, which we won't go into here, but I believe we live in unique times that we have not seen many of these things occur in the history of the church as we now see. At any rate, we can be very confident that wisdom would invite us to live as if each day could be our last, for who knows if it is or isn't, you see. The ultimate reality here is that either we will go to Him first, or He's going to come to us when we're alive. But one way or the other, you're going to see Him. And the wise person then would be to live in light of that very firm and clear reality. So that we want to be a person then, we want to be people who faithfully do the work as the servants of the Master and behave in a way that's fitting to our role so that as we bear the fruit of the Spirit rather than the deeds of the flesh, we are going to be prepared when He comes and we will give an account to Him. So that He can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. And that's, I think, our desire, or should be our desire. As John tells his readers in 1 John 2:28, now, little children, abide in Him. Draw your life from Him so that if He appears, and actually it could be translated when He appears, the way the structure is, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So that this whole idea of the second advent of Christ and His teaching on this is to teach us to be ready and to be prepared and to live each day as if it could be that day when we see Him face to face.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.